Lord, thank you that you are here with us. Thank you that you love us and you call us sons and daughters. So Lord, as we've come with different things on our minds, on our hearts. We've come from different places. But as we've come to worship you. So Lord, would you free us that we may give all our worship to you? Would you free us that we can come before you and just bask in the glory of your presence, Lord? And Lord, would you reveal yourself to us here in this place? Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, that you would use me as a vessel to speak your words, not my words, but yours, Lord, and that everything that I say would bring glory and honor to you. So Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. They say that if you ever find the perfect church, you should leave. Now, before anybody gets mad at me because they think I'm picking on them, I'm not. I'm picking on everybody. They say, in case you haven't figured it out, the reason you should leave any perfect church you ever find is because as soon as we walk in, that church is no longer perfect. We're not perfect. So if, by chance, there happens to be a perfect church somewhere, if we walk into it, we will ruin that perfect church. So if you ever find a perfect church, turn around and go. I think there's a tendency to think that there might be a perfect church somewhere. And that's why I think people go hopping from church to church to church, looking for the perfect church. But even the early church wasn't perfect. Even the early church was far from perfect. For all of the amazing things that God did in the church, early church, for all of the amazing things that they did together as a church, even the early church was far from perfect. And that includes the church in Galatia. The church in Galatia that Paul has been writing this letter to was far from perfect. They had their own problems. They had people coming in, these false teachers coming in, trying to mislead them by teaching them the wrong things. And why not? Some of these teachers looked really enticing. I'm sure they were very charismatic. I'm sure they were very outgoing. They spoke well. Why not follow these guys? They look like good leaders. But things weren't what they seemed in the church in Galatia. Paul says in verse 17, "Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good." Those people that he's referring to are the false teachers who have come to the church in Galatia and are trying to win the Christians in Galatia over. Most of them are probably the ones who are talking about having to be circumcised in order to be saved. There might be other stuff that they were teaching too. We're not certain. But these people who have come, these people that Paul's talking about, are these false teachers. Now, this is one of those times that the NIV translation may not be the best translation. The original Greek word used is zelousin, which sounds like our word zealous. And it is possible to translate the word zelousin as zealous. But in secular Greek, its most common usage was to admire or to commend. Not so much zealous as we think of it, but to admire or commend. That's why the English Standard Version translates it as, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose." What does that mean? Still Greek to me. That's why I went even further. Eugene Peterson in the Message paraphrases it as this: "Those heretical teachers go to great lengths to flatter you, but their motives are rotten." So these false teachers who had come to Galatia are not only spewing stuff that's wrong, but what they're doing is they're flattering the Galatian Christians. They're flattering them, telling them all the things that they want to hear in an effort to win them over. They're trying to make them feel good about themselves, all about the things that they've done, about how good they are, so that they will leave what Paul's been teaching and they will come and join what these false teachers are teaching. This is why Paul is so upset at them. They're not spreading the gospel. They're spreading what they think will earn them praise, what they think will earn them followers. They're telling the people what they want to hear, Why? In the hopes that they will come and follow them. That's why Paul's upset. Paul's been telling them the truth. It may not always be what they want to hear. It may not always seem very nice what Paul is saying. But Paul has been telling them the truth about Jesus Christ. Yet these false teachers who have come are telling the Galatian Christians exactly what they want to hear. And because they're telling them exactly what they want to hear, these Galatian Christians in turn are starting to fall for this garbage that they're giving them. They're falling for it because in a lot of ways, it's so close to what Paul is saying. Yet, that little bit at the end makes them feel even better about themselves. It's very close to what Paul is teaching, but it's not quite right. If false teachers had come along and said, you know what, Jesus never died for you, Jesus was never raised from the dead, Jesus didn't do any of that, then I'm sure the Galatian Christians would have said, whoa, 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 hold up. Wait, what you guys are saying is wrong. We know that's wrong. You guys are out to lunch. That's crazy talk. But because what they're saying is so close to what Paul is teaching, they're confused. It sounds mostly right? They weren't saying that Jesus didn't die on the cross. They weren't saying that Jesus never lived or anything crazy like that. They're saying, yes, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose from the dead. But if you really want Jesus' grace, you have to be circumcised. It's so close to what Paul's been teaching, but not quite. With that extra stipulation, they're basically saying, it's not about Jesus, it's about what they're doing. But because they're using Jesus as a precursor, yes, Jesus died for you, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, they're getting confused. It seems so correct, and so that little bit at the end is messing them up. So what do? They heap on all this praise on top of it. Oh, but you guys are so good, it's okay. And so they're getting even more confused. Oh, okay. Okay, then, yeah, we must be doing a really good job. Oh, yeah, yeah. Then what they're saying must be true. So close, but not quite. I hope this sounds familiar. I hope the strategy sounds familiar. Because this is what the serpent did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent came in Genesis 3 and tempted Eve, his words were very close to God's words, but not quite. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent says to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Sounds right. Didn't God say something like that? Close, but not quite. In Genesis 2, when God tells Adam what he's supposed to do, God commands Adam in verses 16 and 17, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. What the serpent says sounds quite close, but it's not quite. Yeah, if you go to the next one, the serpent focuses on the negative. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Serpent's focus is on the negative. Did God say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? But if you look at God's command to Adam, God focuses on the positive. You are free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. God says you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. Serpent twists it to, did God say you must not eat from any tree? Only thing that they're not allowed to eat, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The serpents made it sound like God forbid them to eat from any tree, as if God is very petty and negative and very not very nice, not letting them do anything. But in reality, God gave them freedom to do everything except eat from one tree. So close, but not quite. Jehovah's Witnesses still use this strategy today. I don't know about you guys. When they come to my door, I slam the door and then walk away. But when they come to your door, the only time I couldn't do that was at my previous church. They came to the door, and I'm at a church. I feel bad slamming the door on them, so I invited them in and argued with them for an hour. But normally, I just slam the door on them and walk away. But when they come to your door, what they will do is they will quote passages to you, but they use their version of the Bible. And they take the passages out of context so that they can manipulate it, back up what they're saying. And if we don't know our scriptures, if we don't know our Bible very well, what they're saying, we get confused. We're like, oh, kind of makes sense. Because they manipulate it and turn it. It's close, but it's not quite. This is what the false teachers in Galatia were doing. They were changing it just enough to confuse them. And then once they're confused and wondering, is this right? Then they're heaping praise on top of them. Oh, but you guys are doing such a good job. You guys are fantastic. They're heaping this praise on top of them. And these Galatian Christians are falling for it. Any questions they may have had, whether they were faithful or whether they were following Jesus well, now that they've got these false teachers heaping praise on them, they're all like, yeah, we're doing a great job. And the reason why they're doing this becomes clear. Paul says in verse 17b, what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. They're puffing up the Galatian Christians, making them feel better about themselves, heaping them with praise, telling them the things that they want to hear so that they will follow these false leaders, so that they will become separated from the body of believers there and start following these false teachers. They weren't teaching the Galatian Christians in the hopes that they would draw the Galatian Christians closer to Jesus. They were teaching them and saying these, flattering them, so that they could draw them closer to them, so that they would turn away from following Jesus and start following them. The NASB, New American Standard Bible, it's probably the hardest English translation to read, but it probably makes this instance the easiest to understand. NASB translates it, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. They know that if the Galatian Christians start listening to them and start spewing this slightly off stuff, then the other Christians will probably be like, whoa, 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 you guys are wrong. You guys can't say that. And then once they kind of get pushed out, then they'll kind of swoop in again and, oh, but you guys are so great. I don't know why they're treating you so badly. Oh, come, join us. Come, be with us. We'll take you in. Their motives aren't to see Christ glorified. Their motives aren't to see them become better followers of Jesus. Their motives are to make their own personal followers. No wonder Paul is so pissy throughout most of this letter. Sorry for that five-letter word, but I couldn't think of a better, cleaner word. These false teachers have been teaching them garbage and leading them astray. The Galatian Christians have been falling for this garbage. And many of these guys who are falling away are probably guys and women who Paul first brought to faith. No wonder Paul is so pissed as he's writing this letter. Not only is he seeing people that he loves, some of whom he brought to faith himself, fall away and being led by this misguided zeal, but he's seen the consequences firsthand of what misguided zeal can do. Remember, Paul wasn't always Paul. Paul wasn't always serving Jesus. Before Paul was Paul, Paul was Saul. And back then, Paul was very... I'm confusing myself. Back then, Saul was very zealous too. Paul now is very zealous for Jesus. But Saul back then was very zealous too, like these false teachers. There was a time that Saul was very similar to these false teachers. He was only concerned about himself. If you remember from, I think it was back in February when I preached, he was concerned about furthering himself, furthering his career, furthering himself in the eyes of his superiors, furthering himself so that he could gain fame. That's why he was moving up the ranks of the rabbis quicker than anyone else his age. All of that was at the cost of innocent lives. Innocent Christians that Saul had dragged off to prison, that Saul watched over as they were executed. So Paul knows all too well about what can happen when our zeal is misguided, when we start doing things for our own sake, for our own benefit. He's seen the cost of misguided zeal, costs that cost Christians their lives. But just as Jesus took a guy like Saul and turned his life around and turned him into Paul, Paul knows that the Christians in Galatia are not yet beyond hope. He knows that there's still hope for them. In spite of these false teachers coming in spite of them kissing their butt and kind of flattering them and trying to win them over to their side, Paul knows that they're not beyond hope yet. That's why his tone changes in this part. Back in Galatians 3:1, Paul says to them, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The "you foolish Galatians" is actually much worse in Greek. But for church, they've toned it down. But now Paul's tone changes. He gives them heck for falling away, but now he wants them to come back. So now he talks to them more with a gentle hand. That's why in verse 12 he says, "I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you." Sounds much more gentle than "you foolish Galatians." He's basically swearing at them in chapter 3, and now he's pleading with them and calling them brothers and sisters. The word that's translated as "plead" shows Paul's concern for them, especially since he's using it after calling them foolish Galatians. His tone shifts with them because he knows that there's still hope for them. Yes, some of them have been led astray. Yes, some of them have turned away from Jesus, but there's still hope. After calling them foolish Galatians, he now calls them brothers and sisters. He pleads with them. And then in verse 19, he calls them, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." I'm pretty sure if he said something like that now, women would be up in arms. How can he talk about pains of childbirth? He doesn't know. Okay, fine. Good point. I don't know. But that's not the point. His point is he's calling them his dear children. Children that he's equating to him giving birth to himself, because he's their spiritual father for a lot of them. He's the one who brought a lot of them to faith. It's a very personal plea to this group that he was calling foolish Galatians a chapter earlier. He still loves them and he still has hope for them. In spite of all that they've done and the fact that they've fallen away from Christ and followed these false teachers, he still has hope for them. Yes, he's disappointed. Yes, he's hurt. Yes, he's upset. But he still loves them. And he still wants the best for them. He still has hope that they can come back. That's why he says in verse 18, "It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always, not just when I am with you." Paul knows what's going on with them. He knows their faith is still very young, very immature, very superficial. That's why they've been following people. That's why when Paul came along, charismatic as he is, great teacher, they followed him. And now that these other charismatic leaders are coming along, flattering them, telling them what they want to hear, they're following them. Because their faith is still very shallow, very immature, superficial. But Paul doesn't want them to follow a leader. He doesn't want them to follow a person. He wants them to have their own faith. That's why he says, to be so always. He wants them to be zealous always, not just when I am with you. Sorry, I lost my spot. See, we're not a perfect church. I screw up all the time. The Galatian Christians are still immature in their faith, and they're so immature that they're easily swayed by people. Whenever someone charismatic enough comes along, they're swayed by that person. And it's immature because they've been living off the emotions. They've been living off the emotions and the zeal that they had when Paul was with them. They've been living off that emotional roller coaster. When Paul's there, they're like, "Woo, I love Jesus, I love Jesus." And then when Paul leaves, they're like, "Oh, roller coaster crash, life sucks, I can't follow Jesus, it's so hard." I'm guessing that sounds familiar for a lot of people. We go to retreats, we're like, "I love Jesus." And then after a week or so at work and back to life, it's like, "Oh, Jesus, where are you?" That's what these guys are doing. They've been on that roller coaster faith ride. Why? Because their faith isn't really their own. Their faith is dependent on going and hearing someone speak. Their faith is dependent on what happens that day. They haven't deepened their faith yet. That's why Paul knows they need to deepen their faith on their own. They have to spend time in prayer. They have to spend time getting to know Jesus even better. They have to spend time reading the scriptures. They can't rely on somebody's preaching or somebody's teaching. They can't rely on other people nourishing them and feeding them. They have to take care of their own spiritual health. I think it's easy for us to fall into the trap of the Galatians. It's easy for us to get led astray by what others are teaching, or to get led astray by what's going on in church. Sometimes we get caught up in doing church that we forget the reason we come to church. We get so caught up in the things that we have to do at church. Serving in children's ministry, or youth ministry, or Awana, serving on the praise team, serving as a chair, serving on deacon board, serving as pastor, that we forget about the one that we're serving and why we're serving him. We get all excited about all of these things going on at church. We get all excited about speakers, these famous speakers and musicians and bands coming to church or coming to Vancouver. And we forget about the one that we say we follow and worship. We forget about the one who loved us first so that we could love others. We get so caught up in doing missions and feeding the poor, but we forget about the one who taught us that we need to love our neighbors. Or we will say just about anything to get people to like us, kind of like these false teachers. We'll bend and we'll sway with the thinking of society because we don't want to upset anyone. We don't want to stand firm in our faith and upset and offend some people, so we start joining in with what society says is right. Zeal can be good, but misguided zeal can be dangerous, and we need to be careful. But if God can redeem a guy like Paul and use a guy like him, who probably had the most misguided zeal of anyone, then he can certainly use us. As broken and as fallen as we are, as misguided as we've been, Christ can still redeem us and use us for his glory. He can turn our misguided zeal into good when our zeal is for the one who died on the cross for us and rose again from the dead for us. When our zeal is for the one who gave it all away, then we can definitely be used for his glory. But we have to make sure our zeal is in the right place. It's not about any other person. It's not about a music team or a worship band. It's not about programs at church. It's about God in the flesh, God with us, who came and died on the cross, who rose again from the dead so that we could be with him. It is about the living God who calls us and invites us to his table.